And so I thought we would just study this in a slightly different vein, but study it from the Word of God, and then we can put it to work in our own hearts. It's interesting, we started off these studies by numbering them, and I had no idea, but we've actually done 31, I see here. That's a lot of studies. I hope some of you are using these. Well, now, our reading is taken from Exodus 15. Exodus 15 and verses 20 through 27. And let's just read that. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, saying, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means literally bitterness. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. Now here is our study, turning bitterness into sweetness. And all of us will have bitter experiences. It doesn't matter who we are. And more especially that we have become Christians, the bitter experiences will come to us. And a curious and dreadful thing is that often the bitterness will come to us through those that are closest to us. For instance, you may lose a loved one, and in losing that loved one, blame God. And then turn and be bitter towards God. "You didn't understand me, God." And we use that frame of reference very often, or some disease hits us. "You didn't understand me, God. You shouldn't have done this to me." And bitterness will well up inside if we're not awfully careful. Now in Exodus 15, verses 23 through 25 in particular, we have an illustration of the Lord's willingness and of his ability to take the bitter experiences of life and fill them with heavenly sweetness. We make a great mistake if we view the Old Testament historical portions simply as ancient history. For if you go into Romans 15:4, you'll be reminded that these things were written for our learning. And if you go into 1 Corinthians 10:11, you will discover these things were written for our admonition. We should therefore ask the question, what lessons should we learn from God's dealings with his ancient people? Now, a lot of people over the last 2 or 3 decades especially have put the Old Testament out as if it were something to be dried out and wrinkled and left. There is some fascinating teaching contained in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, this portion of Scripture, there are at least 4 lessons for us to learn. The first, the proving that we must anticipate. For instance, we discover here that we must accept the fact at once that the Marah experiences of bitterness come to all of us. Now, it may come one way or another, but it will come. And God has a knack of using money to prove us, to bring us to this portion, this area of Scripture where we understand bitterness. And money is often the thing. I think of our experience in our family, and my guess is that money has been the thing that has caused perhaps more bitterness than anything else. And yet, there is no real concern in that sense about money. But there's always a great anxiety every once in a while over money. It's a thing that happens. We need to see what God is allowing to be used for our mara, so that our mara will reveal in us the proving. If you go into Proverbs 14:10, it says there, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. And this is true of all people everywhere. Perhaps you are at mara right now, in a place of bitterness, trial. Maybe it's affliction or some deep sorrow. And you may ask, why has God brought me here? What is his object in all of this? What has happened? Did it just happen that the children of Israel traveled, or as the children of Israel traveled, they ran into this unfortunate experience of bitter water? Or did God allow it to happen because he had some purpose in it? Now, if you believe what is written in Romans 8:28, you know very well that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purposes. So we know that it worked together. And God had a big say in the fact that they had traveled in that deliberate direction just so that they could pick up the lesson. Their experience was exceedingly bitter, in order that they might prove, or God might prove, something very real in them. The answer has to be that God did allow it to happen, for we read, he led them forth by the right way. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 107 and verse 7. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go into the city of habitation. God led them in the right way. Now, I believe very implicitly that in spite of all the heartaches and heartbreaks of our lives, whether our children don't go the way we thought they should, or our parents don't act the way we thought they would, and all these various things, and the things that happen to us, the experiences of life that are very hard to understand and very difficult to deal with. I remember one day when Judith, our youngest daughter, was confronted with something that was quite minor in the adult's eyes, but in her little mind, as a child, it was a great thing. And she turned around the most serious way and said, life is a bummer. And that was her expression as a child. And other children, I've listened to other children speaking in similar ways. Life isn't all it's cracked up to be. I confess of being thoroughly disappointed when I left school and went into the adult world to discover that the adults didn't know what they were doing, never mind the people in school. And there was a great disappointment. I was disappointed with the adult world. Adults playing games like children play games. And I thought only the children played those great games. And looking back, I sometimes think that teenagers are older or more mature than adults, and obviously more mature than the young children. Well, now Mara came in the pathway of his choice for his children. And we are told this in verse 25. If you care just to look at that in the 15th chapter, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. God had it all worked out. And he cried, and God showed him, which when he cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and ordinance, and there he proved them. In the experience that is bitter, God does the proving. And he has a knack of proving us. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8, if you will, and let's discover verse 2. For the Lord did this to prove them. And when we compare this scripture, we discover, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. I would like to erase sometimes that scripture. There are times when I wish that scripture were not written. For God will prove the Christian. He will come to the Christian and so lead him through the wilderness, through these various experiences, to humble him, that he will know, the individual will know all that is in his heart. God knows what's in his heart. He wants to show it to the individual. We live a life of sham and pretense. We pretend evil has left us when we know evil is actually multiplying within us. It doesn't decrease with age, it increases. It is only kept in check by the same method the oceans of the sea are kept in check, and that's by God's overriding finger, as it were. He controls the expansion of the oceans. And as we give our lives over to him in a moment by moment, day by day basis, so he controls the evil that lurks in the depth of our souls. God's concern, listen to Jesus. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the proof of the keeping of your love for Christ is whether or not you keep his commandments. There's the proof. And the proof is in the eating right there. Now then, God does not send trials to distress us. He loves us far too much for that. Instead, he sends them and permits them in order to prove us, to humble us, to see whether we really love him, and to effect the work of sanctification in us. The trials he sends are varied. They're very varied, just as they were within the children of Israel. They not only experienced bitter waters, but sometimes they had no water and no bread. On other occasions, it was the attack of their enemies that distressed them. Some of these trials were very severe. They are severe oftentimes in the lives of God's people right now, today. They are severe very often. This then is the proving that we must all experience. We cannot escape from it, and really and truly we should not try to escape, because if God is doing something in our lives, we should be able to say, Lord, go on with whatever it is that you're doing. Now, that's a tough row to hoe, but we've all been called to follow that row and to hoe it. Now, there's a peril in the second instance that we have to avoid. The Israelites reacted instead of responded to what God was doing, and they reacted in a very unfortunate way. Look at verse 24. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, because I'm a preacher, I understand some of this a little more, or I've felt more of this at times than maybe the average person in the pew would feel. But one of the first things people do when they are disappointed in their expectations is they accuse the preacher. They get very alarmed. And what they're actually doing is they're murmuring against God, but because the preacher is his ambassador, they take the ambassador to task. Now let's look at it another way. Iran wanted to have an insurrection. They wanted to have a great revolution, they thought. So they embattled the American embassy. And they went into the embassy and took the ambassador and his staff prisoner and mistreated them and threw them in jail or prison or whatever it was for 400 and some days. And the whole world knew that they'd done it. They murmured against the power of America, but the power of America had never been really poured out on them. yet they were murmuring against it. They blamed all their ills on America. And the only persons that they could identify with were the people sitting in the ambassador's house, in the embassy. So they misused those people. Now what we do as Christians, we say, oh, something's gone wrong. And we get into a great kerfuffle. We go to God's embassy, which is the parsonage, and we take to task the preachers. Now, you all know I'm certainly not defending any cause of mine. You've been gracious to me over these past years, and I have no complaints whatever, and you've been most gracious. So I'm not sharing this in a bitter way at all. I'm simply saying to you, this is what Christians do, and this is what they did in the time of Israel and in the time of Moses. Look at the picture. See it clearly. Because if you can see that picture, you'll very quickly see the other pictures that come into your life. It's so easy to take pot shots at the embassy. You see, a good ambassador for America knows when he's in the embassy in Iran or Libya or wherever, he knows that here he has no home base. Now, there is a diplomatic status given to him and an immunity that is given to him, but it can be grossly abused just as it was abused in Iran. If you can see that illustration, you can understand now the ambassador of Jesus Christ in this world has no continuing city. So wherever he lives, whatever church he or she works at, whatever is the involvement of that work, it really doesn't matter. He simply has no base. Heaven is his home. Heaven is his atmosphere. And whilst on earth, he is purely an ambassador of Christ. Now, if you go through the scriptures, you will discover over and over again that there is a great instability in the leadership of the people of God. Look at Moses. He was most unstable. He was there not because he wanted to be, but because God put him there. Aaron was there because he sort of thought he wanted to be, and Aaron proved himself to be something of a charlatan. He was good, and he stood at the right hand of Moses for so long, but he was a weak man and could be led in different directions. Moses capsized in a couple of places, but right here we find the people aiming at the leadership. Be very careful. They were upset. And because they were upset, they began to complain against God's servant and, of course, against God himself. And it's a fatal tendency of our fallen human nature to grumble and to murmur. Now, the word murmur is two sounds, murmur, if you like. It comes out that way. So when we murmur, instead of trusting God, we are behaving like babies, or as one has said, we turn from being minstrels to becoming mutineers. Our lives are supposed to be so finely tuned that we become a minstrel or we become a song. But instead, we become a mutineer against the very things of God. Let's be ever so careful, because it is essential that care is taken. One moment the children of Israel were singing and praising God for his deliverance through the Red Sea. The next moment they were actually murmuring against him. Turn the pages to Acts 13 with me, will you? And verse 18. Listen to the apostle speaking. He says in Acts 13, verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. God suffers the murmurous for so long. He has suffered their manners. And I have to ask this next question, which is in our notes. How long has God suffered our manners? Are we ill-mannered children? And does God suffer it all? We had some children, a family, stay with us for a little while, and the children were large children for their ages. I had spent a considerable amount of money and time building in the front yard what I thought, at least, was a rather beautiful rockery, and the rock was very beautiful rock. It was the real thing, and it looked very beautiful, in my opinion. These three children decided to dismantle my precious rockery, and in dismantling it, destroyed a lot of precious plants that I'd climbed mountains to get. I dug them out of nooks and crannies in the rocks and brought them down the mountains with me and tucked them in my super rockery. And it was for me a place where I would go and look at those rocks and imagine myself as a Lilliputian and a chap that could climb up these massive rocks. And I had a lot of fun imagining, because I'm only an overgrown kid at heart, imagining myself as about a quarter of an inch tall or even less, and climbing these great mountains that I had produced. Well, when they uprooted the rocks, they uprooted all these beautiful little plants and delicate things. And oh, I was so sad. Boy, it didn't take me long to get outside and say, "Hey, you put those rocks down and don't play with my rockery." Took me no time at all. So they went in the house, and years ago, when I was a little fellow, I was not very well, and our doctor, who in those days doctors were very friendly and kind and less clinical than they are today, perhaps, and she said, "Well, my brother sent me this, Cyril, and I want you to have it." And she gave me a real boomerang all the way from Australia, where her brother was a doctor and lived. I had a boomerang. Now, that boomerang has been in our family ever since, and it's hung on the wall. So these kids left my rockery that they dismantled, went inside, grabbed the boomerang, went outside the back door and threw it all over the place. And of course, my boomerang didn't come back until I went and got it, and it was in pieces. You know, it didn't take me long to jump up and down and say, "Hey, you're ill-mannered. You're ill-mannered." Fact is, I sort of let them know in a nice way, but a very stern way, "Don't bother to visit us again. Not if you're going to tear the place apart, it's not yours to tear apart." I thought they were very ill-mannered people. It's a curious thing, isn't it? How we will tolerate or won't tolerate children, but we'll act just like those very same children, and we will cause God enormous pain. What do we do with this house? Oh, I know. God isn't contained in the four walls and the ceiling of this building, but this building is built to the glory of God. Now, how do we look after it? How do we treat it? And I have to tell you, I've sort of become a little numb in this area, having watched people just tear the house of the Lord up and just, it doesn't matter. And I guess people don't care because they don't care in their own homes or something like that, but they are so ill-mannered. Do you remember the days if you wore a hat as a young boy and you walked just into the front door and you forgot to take your hat off? How some stern deacon or usher would say, "Take your hat off, you're in the house of God." Do you remember those days? I sure do. They would tell us, well, if we are now so ill-mannered in our actions outside, what's the manner inside the heart? What's the attitude of the soul? Are we ill-mannered children? Does God suffer it all? He sure does. But this is not the right way to react when trials and testings come to our lives, for it is unbelief that makes us murmur, and it's unbelief that makes us complain. I was called by a dear friend of mine in the ministry a few years back, and he said, "Would you come and talk to my congregation?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. What's it all about?" And he told me a very sad story. And I was humming and hawing whether or not I would go over there and help. And his deacon board said, "Hey, would you come over and talk to us and talk to our congregation? We need some help." And so I said, "Well, now you talk to the pastor. If the pastor agrees, knowing he already had, I'll come."
So I went over there and I talked to them about the Lord's anointed, how they should never lift their hand against the Lord's anointed. And then I got into this sort of stuff. And I had to be saying to those people, the reason you're murmuring, the reason you're complaining is because you don't believe God is going to work through this man. And there is a point. And ladies and gentlemen, one of the awful things is we forget that the leadership of the church, whoever that is, doesn't matter who it is God's gift. Paul says to Timothy, you're God's gift to the congregation. God bless the congregation with you, the gift. And don't you let them forget it. We murmur and we complain when we don't believe that. It is when we look at our circumstances instead of looking at to the Lord that we fall into the sin and bring dishonor upon Him. And the wretched thing is we almost do it deliberately. We almost enjoy murmuring and complaining instead of getting to those places where we can do the reverse. Look at, here's an illustration, and look with me, please, into Mark's Gospel 4. Chapter 4 of Mark, verse 35. You'll recognize the story. The same day when the even was come, Jesus saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side of the lake, that is. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not, we perish. And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who can this be? Well, they already knew it was the Son of God. Now then, let's reason this a little bit through before we go on with our notes and understand this, that if you're born again, the Holy Spirit is living in you. That means the Lord Jesus is living in you. Then why do you get into such a panic because there's no water to drink, or into such a panic that there is no bread to drink? This is a proving time. That's all, to eat, rather. This is just a proving time. Don't panic. He is in the boat. He is in your life. There is no need to get into such a panic. The question the Lord always puts to us when we sink in life's alarms is, why don't you trust me? It's that simple. Why don't you trust me, says Jesus. And this brings us to the very next sequence of our study. Notice in the third area there is a procedure that we have to adopt. If the peril which we must avoid is murmuring, what is the procedure that we must adopt in order to get the victory over the temptation to murmur? Now understand, all of us have this temptation. I say to staff when they come on staff, I'll tolerate almost anything, but don't be disloyal. I'll not be disloyal to you if I can possibly avoid it. If I can think a thing through, I'll never be disloyal. I will never intentionally be disloyal to you. Never be disloyal to me. If you are disloyal, I'll tell you. And if you do it a second time, pack your bags and be gone. Don't fuss me. Leave. I've no time for murmuring. Murmuring can cause the whole church to fall apart. The whole structure, everything, every part of the church can fall apart. Now, how do I overcome this great temptation all of us have to murmur? Well, the Scripture is beside us. It's in front of us. It's upon us. It's written upon the fleshy tablets of our hearts. And if we say we don't know, it's because we don't read. and we don't pray over what we read. It is clearly indicated in verse 25. Look at it. He cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. There is the indication. It's a wondrous thing. It is clearly indicated. First, we must pray. How to avoid murmuring? Pray. Just pray. When we get into praying, then we will find ourselves in the presence of the living God. Moses did not rebuke the people. Notice that. Instead, he went right into the presence of God and committed the whole matter to him. Notice another thing. Moses did not resign. This is something that all people on committees seem to love to do. Politicians love to do it. Preachers do it. We all like to do this. We get ourselves into a desperate situation. A friend phoned me. He said, "Do you know any good churches?" I said, "Why?" He said, "Oh, I resigned tonight. I have nowhere to go? No, I just had enough of it all. I quit." I told them, "I resigned." They said, "Okay." I guess you didn't expect them to say okay. A lady once came to me. She was a real dragon. But of course, you couldn't say that to her at the time. She came and she said, "I resign." And I said, "Lady, good. It's time to resign. I'll accept your resignation on behalf of the deacon board right now." "Oh, you haven't asked me to reconsider." "No, no way. I was just waiting for the day when she would resign. She was nothing but trouble in the church." So she left the whole church. She didn't just resign from the committee. She resigned from the whole church and went around town moaning and groaning about her resignation that we didn't ask her to reconsider. See, there's a real thing here. Moses didn't. He couldn't. The times I would like to have gone to my CO when I was in the army and say, "Sir, I resign." Now, if you've not been in the service, that doesn't mean too much. But if you've been in the service, you know jolly well you can't resign. You're wearing the uniform. You wear the badge. You have the armor, the weapons, the armory, was what I was trying to say. You wear the hat. You belong to the regiment. You belong to the army. So you belong to the battle. You belong to the fight. You belong to everything that's going on. You even belong to the politician. You can't resign from the army. And you cannot resign from the Lord's army any more than Moses could resign from God's army. And so we have to be able to do something about that. He went to his commanding officer and instead of resigning said, "What do I do?" He could have said, "I can't carry on with the responsibility of leading this great company of fretting, murmuring people." But he didn't say that. He related the need to the Lord himself. And over again in Scripture, we find this very principle in operation. Now let me share with you a few of these wondrous principles, this one principle through a few wondrous experiences. If you read 1 Samuel 1 and verses 10 through 17 especially, you will discover that Hannah, the mother of Samuel, had a very bitter experience. The experience was that she was without a child after years of marriage, and the second wife of her husband kept having lots of babies. And this second wife kept saying, "Look, see, I'm blessed of God. You're not, ha ha, you're no use at all in this household." Now the man loved Hannah and he gave her all kinds of gifts, but the one gift he couldn't somehow give her was a child. And she went to God. She took her bitter experience and prayed unto the Lord. The Lord intervened. Notice the second thing. When Elisha was in very great need, if you go to 2 Kings 4 and 18 through 37, you'll discover that all around the city were the soldiers, the enemy. And there was a tremendous need. And so Elisha went to prayer. And then when he looked up from praying, he saw the angels of God. and he saw the servants of the Lord, and he saw all that God was going to do and the armies and chariots of God, and he wasn't frightened anymore. He was able to just stand there and say, well, I don't really care about this great army that has come to take me as a personal hostage, because God is on my side. His servant was having conniptions. Whatever that is, I've never discovered, but he was having them. And he was in a terrible mess. He was saying, look at all these people. They've come to arrest you, Elisha. What shall we do? And Elisha said, well, I've prayed. Now, look at all the armies of the Lord, the chariots of the Lord. And the servant said, I can't see it. So Elisha said, well, I'll have to fix that. Lord, would you please open his eyes that he can see the same things I'm seeing? And then the servant saw, and then the servant understood. Hezekiah was in great trouble. You read it, read this in Isaiah 37 and verse 14. He was going to die. God said, you're going to die. And his agony in his heart, there was a great agony. Oh, what am I going to do? I don't want to die now. So he goes to prayer. He says, God, please, I'm a young man. He went to prayer. Daniel was threatened with his very life. He was to be lowered into the lion's den. He was to be left in the lion's den. He was to be put down in that lion's den. If he worshipped the Lord his God, as his custom was. So you discover in Daniel 6 and verses 10 through 11, how it was that no matter what the proclamation or threat of the king was, when the time came for him to pray, we find him on his knees with the window open towards Jerusalem, and we discover him in prayer. Notice, will you also, that the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane had a most bitter experience. And what did he do? Well, if you go to Matthew 6, chapter 26, and verses 36 through 46, you hear the Lord Jesus going before his Father, and he prayed. And he said, Father, I am asking that if there's another way, as it were, to save the population of the world, to bring the elect into heaven, I pray now that this cup may pass from me. Nevertheless, I'm totally willing to take this cup and drink the very dregs of it. Thy will then be done. What did Jesus do when he faced bitter Gethsemane? He prayed. Notice Peter. Peter was in prison. And we discover him in prison, and because of his incarceration, and because it was pleasing the Jews, Herod had already discovered by the chopping off of the heads of others and causing others to be put to death. Now he expected at Easter to bring Peter from the prison and chop him into pieces. But the church, if you go into Acts 12, verse 5 especially, the whole church went to prayer. The whole church, it went to prayer, and they prayed. And even when Peter came to the door, they weren't believing that their prayers had been answered. But indeed, their prayers had been answered. And the last thing here, Paul and Silas thrown into prison. It was midnight, but they prayed and sang praises. Look what they did. Listen to their experience. As you go into Acts 16, 25. So then, what do we do? Well, there is a way of victory. And we must expect God's proving, and instead of murmuring, we must turn to the Lord in prayer. And that's the first step. Let me tell you a story that happened, oh, I don't know, 20-some years ago. In our church, I was called all of a sudden. We had seen this man who had a van, and his van was filled with green grocery, and he used to go round the streets to his customers and sell at the door his green grocery, everything from cabbages to grapes. And this man was a good man, but we'd noticed, because his mother lived opposite almost us in the street we lived in, that his van had been outside her door nearly all day long. Eventually, I saw it was a hot day that all his cabbages and things were absolutely wilting and being fried on the roof of the car and inside the van. And so eventually I went across and said, "Where's Jack?" Well, his mother said he's had a heart attack. Now, I didn't have much money in those days, and I hiked all the way over to the hospital. And when I got there, the surgeon chap said, "Well, he's got a clot, and it's gone right into the heart. If he coughs, he'll die. If he laughs, he'll die." Now, I was only in my 20s at the time, and I said, "Well, God doesn't want him to die." I don't know why I said such a thing, because God didn't suddenly write it with his finger on the wall, or I didn't have some revelation. I'm not Joseph Smith or Mr. Bingham or any of those people. I didn't have that sort of experience. But I just had a gut feeling, if you'll excuse that expression, that somehow God wouldn't let this man die. Well, the surgeon fellow put his arm on my shoulder and he looked in a most benign way to me and said, "Well, young man, one day you'll understand the facts of life, and you'll know that when a clot is in a heart, a person doesn't recover. But we're doing what we can. You can go in and talk to him. But Lee, just give him the last rites." I wasn't sure what the last rites were. I went in and I read some psalms with him. We prayed together, and he put his heart right with God. He knew that he should die. Man in his 40s, that's all. I got out of that hospital and I started walking for home, which was about 6 miles away. And I started walking and I kept praying for Jack and praying for Jack. And it was a Tuesday, and that's when we had our midweek service. And I was just in time to go straight to the church. And I went there and I said to the people in the church, "This is what's happened to Jack. Let's pray for Jack tonight." And suddenly there was an electricity amongst our people who were normally pretty dead. There was an electricity and a life amongst them, and they prayed so earnestly for Jack. And here's a curious thing. 3 months later, Jack was actually working, a thing they said he'd never do. He got an indoor job, not lifting heavy things, but working in a printer's shop, a thing they said he'd never do. But here is the sequel to it. I knew that when I left that church, and I don't understand this, maybe some of you might, but I don't understand this at all, but I knew when I left that church, Jack would die. And when I left that church, Jack died. Isn't that interesting? Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. But within 6 months of me leaving that church, he was dead. There was something that I don't understand, but it was all there. And I knew it. And I wouldn't want to try to give you an explanation because I haven't got one. But I knew deep in my soul that the day I left that church, that man had died. It's kind of interesting. He left a wife and 2 children. But the interesting thing is that it was nearly 7 years before I left that church. And he lived all that time. And every time he'd go for checkups, they would say that clot is still in your heart and you should be dead. Now, some of you medical types understand that better than I do. And eventually, that's exactly how he died. But he did all the things, defied all the rules, as it were, of his disease. That's a curious thing. Notice at the top of the last page here, when Moses prayed, the Lord showed him a remedy. Now, I want you to see this very clearly. When we pray, God gives us or shows us the remedy. And look at verse 25 of Exodus 15 and you'll see it. He cried unto the Lord and the Lord showed him a tree. Prayer brings revelation and prayer brings divine provision. God's remedy for our bitterness is a tree. And that leads us to our last consideration, that the tree is the cross of Calvary. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now look at the panacea that we have to apply. A panacea is a universal medicine, a remedy for all ills.
the tree which was revealed to Moses and which he was told to throw into the bitter waters was symbolic of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the righteous branch, as Jeremiah records for us in 23:5. And it is symbolic of his cross, where in 1 Peter 2:24 tells us he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, the only remedy for our ills, the panacea which can sweeten lives, bitter experiences, is found in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? There's the answer. Now, if you look at me, you're going to be sadly disappointed. I am not a tree. And if you look at someone else who is in the leadership of the church, you're going to be shatteringly disappointed. We are not trees. We're people. Ambassadors, people that say the wrong things. I think it was interesting. It's always interesting to listen to these politicians, Mr. Haig especially, when he's in a foreign country, comes out with these great statements of how America's going to come to the aid of everybody, because at that minute I think he gets fired up and he says it because he means it. But when he gets back, he has to explain that away and make it not quite so much the same. We Christians are like that. We are like the ambassadors. We represent the Lord, but we've also got ourselves to deal with. And every once in a while, the ambassador's ship takes off and leaves us on some beach, and we represent ourselves, and we have to get back in the ambassador's ship in order that we can sail the sea of being an ambassador. The only remedy for our ills, the panacea which can sweeten life's bitter experiences, is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Do you believe that? Don't look at people. You'll be so sadly disappointed, dreadfully grieved. You see, what Jesus is and what he has done for us in his sufferings and sacrifice is all that God needs to know. And that's all that we need to understand. So if you feel embittered and afflicted, come to the cross and see him suffering there in bitter pain and anguish for you. What came out of the bitter anguish which he suffered? My sweetness. I can turn to Calvary's cross today because of the bitterness he suffered. His mara is my salvation. Sweetness indescribable. It will be the same for you if you will trust him to deal with the bitterness that comes in your life's experiences. Let God deal with them. Often we fight our own causes. We neglect that we are ambassadors. Look at these beautiful verses, you know them. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round his head. Sublime. There is a brief rundown. The fact of bitterness is always with us. The how to deal with it is equally always with us, but we identify quicker with the problem than with God's provision. It's easier to see the problem than it is to discover God's great provision. Here's a funny story. Don't let this stay on tape, Bob. But here's a funny story. I was standing in our church by one of the pews, and they were all laminated wood. And I was talking to some people, and I was standing like this. And as I was talking, I moved sideways, and a great sliver of lamination went into me. Oh, that hurt. But the embarrassment of getting it out wasn't too nice either. because I couldn't do it myself. It was out of sight and out of reach. I needed assistance. And that sliver was a long piece of jagged formica. It hurt. And the curious thing is this. I got used to the hurt. And I like to think that I had suffered a little bit in the work. And my suffering was where I sat down, so I couldn't sit down too long. And that suffering was unpleasant. Now, I remember that suffering. I remember that pain. I remember that awkwardness. I remember the humiliation. I remember all those things and the embarrassment, because I couldn't very well say to the people, that they were ladies that I was talking to, I couldn't very well tell them exactly what had taken place. So I sort of tried to stop the conversation and leave and get help. But then help came. And getting that sliver out was more painful than getting it in. And I didn't care for the remedy. That hurt. Now, I'll tell you about how to get slivers into yourself, but don't ask me too much about how to get them out. I can tell you all about the pain and the embarrassment and the humiliation and so on. But, you know, it didn't take long to get it out. That was the real sad part. It just took a pair of long fingernails and it was out. And it really didn't seem as bad as I thought it was. But it hurt when it came out. The pain is sharp when God deals with the bitterness, but it's quick. We don't often let God deal with our bitterness. We very often like to keep it and keep it and keep it. You know what we do? We love it because we're safe. Know why? Well, we got something we can complain about. And when we can complain about something, and moan and groan and murmur, we think we're safe. I don't know what the psychology of that is, but I know we do it. Ladies and gentlemen, God has put up with enough and has given us a remedy. Let's use the remedy and get away from murmuring. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are grateful for the time of prayer and the time of Thy Word and the time that we spend together with Thee. We are grateful for Thy grace and Thy love. We are grateful for the everlasting grace that Thou hast expressed towards us. And we are so grateful that while we were yet sinners, Christ has died for us. Lord, we come to Thee. And as we come to Thee now, we ask that Thou would pour out upon us that Spirit that you'll see and grasp the opportunity of taking hold of the panacea, the tree of Calvary, that we may apply that tree to the bitter waters of our souls, that the bitterness shall be eased away, that the bitterness shall be overcome by the beauty of Thy holiness. Father, we ask that in this coming Lord's Day in this church there may be power. We ask that the people that are sick in this church there may be healing. We ask that in this church there shall be people rejoicing in Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that in all the little nooks and crannies of this place, this body of believers, there may be discovered a new brilliance, a deeper understanding, a greater comprehension, further excitement in the experiments of prayer and the work of Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray, help us this day. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses that we may not trespass against Thee. And grant to us the way that is called everlasting. O Father, we have needs. meet the needs, elevate our comprehension and understanding, that we may know in whom we have believed and be persuaded that He is able to keep that which we have committed unto Him against that day. So, Father, we pray, keep us now in Thy peace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.